Christy Good, who is going to be opening God's Word for us this morning and sharing the big story that we step into as followers of Jesus. So, Christy, why don't you come up? Christy works for an organization called Arosha, and she's going to explain a bit more of that when we get to our panel conversation. But they're a Christian conservation group that is around the globe, and so we'll get a little bit more information about that. But as Christy and I have connected a little bit over around what does Jesus have to do with the environment? My mind has been expanded in my thinking. My worship has been expanded as we've had our conversations together. And I know and trust that you will be blessed by her. And actually, I was reading through some of her notes that she has this morning, and I thought, man, you sound a little bit like me. And so whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, I don't know. But to me, I think it's an amazing thing. But that might just be me. But Christy, we want to turn it over to you and bless you and thank you for coming and sharing through the Spirit this morning with us. So it's great.
You know what? Could you bring up the water? Thanks, Keith. Those of you on the worship team, if you're still in here, thank you. I might not thank you at the end of the sermon because my heart is kind of a big mash of mush right now after worshiping with you all. And yeah. And witnessing communion, which I think is just one of the most sacred things. I don't know if it's a curse or a blessing, but I really believe that words are very powerful. Excuse me, sacred things. And so it's not uncommon for me to cry sometimes, unfortunately, when I preach. So don't think that it's you. It's not you. I'm just, words are important to me. So it is a pleasure to be here with you. When I first spoke with Keith and he said that you are doing this thing in June of talking about really important things, I was just so impressed. Way to go, church. That's really good, deep, important work that you're doing. So as I talk with you this morning, I'm not going to give you a sales pitch on Arosha. I just want to go right to the meat of what we want to talk about today around the environment. So I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you my story. My story of burnout and anxiety. My story of fatigue and emptiness. And my story of resurrection. And like all stories, every single story in the world, including all of your stories, mine is part of a bigger story. And so we're going to talk about that bigger story this morning, too. We're going to go back and forth from God's big story to my story, alternating as I have started to find meaning in my own journey over the last couple of years. And in order to share about my journey in a way that you can understand, we need the context of God's story. And we need to go back to the beginning of that story. So we need to go back to the garden. You all probably know Genesis very well, but the beginning of stories are just as important as the end of stories. The beginnings and ends anchor what stories mean. So I want us to take note of a few things this morning in the Genesis story. We'll start at Genesis 1:28 and then follow on from there. So God had been creating for these 6 days. He had created animals and man and woman. And then in chapter 1, verse 28, it says that God blessed them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and govern it. Take charge of the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God gave us food. He gave us all the plants for us and all the other beasts of the earth and birds of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth, which has the breath of life in them. And then it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, look, take notice, behold, it was very good. What I want us to note here is that managing the garden came before the fall. Our leadership over all of creation was how God blessed us at creation. Harmony with the rest of creation was the blessing. God blessed them and said, "Take charge." Let's continue on into Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. In the middle of the garden he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, we see that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He called out to Adam and Eve. He wanted to see them, to talk with them, and spend time together. So, quick recap. In the beginning, before the fall, God blessed us with ruling over all the moving creatures. He planted a garden and gave us plants and trees that were pleasing to see and good to eat. And he gave a river that provided water for the garden and that flowed from Eden. We don't know what Eden means, because in the Bible, the word Eden is only used, I think it's used once as a person's proper name, as their personal name, and then when referring to that, this garden that the Lord created. So the river flowed from Eden, from some spring, some headwater, but all we know is that it's called Eden. And this garden full of plants that were watered from the waters flowing from Eden, this is where God himself meandered in the cool evening air, and where he spent time with the people he created. And then there was the fall, and we all know what happened. Adam and Eve, when they were in right relationship with God, would trust his authority and his leadership. God told them not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were perfectly happy with this arrangement until the snake tempted them, until the snake suggested that they couldn't really trust God. So they disobeyed, and they stepped out from submission to God, and they stepped into what they thought would be their own authority to decide for themselves. And so they ate the fruit. And the relationship between the created and the creator was instantly warped. And then at the end of this scene in the story, in chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "After God drove the man out from the garden, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." We couldn't get back in. So, here's where I want to go back to my story. In the fall of 2014, I was working as director of development at Regent College. Regent is an international graduate school of Christian studies that's located at UBC in Vancouver. let me tell you, graduate level theological education is a tough sell in today's economy. Recruiting prospective students to move to one of the most expensive cities in the world, Vancouver, is a pretty tough sell. Especially when 40% of our students were traditionally from the U.S. and the exchange rate wasn't in our favor. So Regent had some really serious financial issues. And in October 2014, the board decided that Regent needed to take drastic action, and it charged the senior administrators with a task of cutting a third of the Regent budget. And that meant cutting a lot of jobs. And it was a very stressful time. So this was October 2014. January 2015, at the end of January, we had a board meeting where we were continuing this. And after that board meeting, we were going to announce a new president of the college. And the school had only had three previous presidents, so that was a really big deal. A week after we announced a new president, we were going to announce that we were cutting a third of our budget and laying off a third of our staff and a few faculty. The bulk of the preparation for this fell to the directors of finance and HR, as you can imagine. But part of my stress was that the two staff who normally manage communications were two of the people who were slated to lose their jobs, and the board wasn't telling them. And so I was seconded from my job as a lead fundraiser to manage the communications for these huge, huge situations. So throughout most of January, I literally was working through the night, through that whole time. At the same time, my husband, who is a stay-at-home dad to our three little girls, and who on the side for 10 years had been making small short films, he had finally secured funding to make his first feature-length film. Over $1 million in funding had come together, and it was a massive series of miracles. So in January 2015, at the same time that all of this is happening for me and my work, he was not at home taking care of our three little children, as he normally was. He was up here in the Okanagan location scouting and working with his producer to hire 50 people in 3 weeks and prepping to be gone for all of February for principal production for his film. Our two youngest children were not in school, so I was cobbling together bits and bobs of childcare and filling in myself until February when our new nanny would start. And then February happened and my husband was away shooting this film and so much went wrong. It was an outdoor film in the snow, you can only imagine. And he lost 15 pounds in the first week because of the unbelievable stress. He cried, called me in the evenings crying just because of the massive stress load. That's what was going on in my life. So I almost quit my job to come up to Vernon for that month to be with him. But instead, I just packed the kids up every weekend so my husband could, we could come up here and visit and he would have 24 hours of connection with his family before he re-entered the fray. And if you have ever packed up three young siblings and gone on road trips with little kids, in the middle of winter, you can imagine the added stress that that was for me during that time. And then came March and April and May and June. And the pounding stress of saying goodbye to dear colleagues who had lost their jobs. And then the pounding stress of trying to manage the college without a third of the staff that you're used to managing with. Over the last couple of years of my time there, my staff team was cut in half, but we still had the same amount of work to do. I was burnt out. Work stress, home stress. I live in White Rock, and I was commuting 3 to 4 hours a day on the bus into Regent College at UBC. I was fried. One of the Regent board members commented to me a few months later. She said that I was like that one family member when you go through a crisis, the one person who's unfailingly positive and holds everybody together, and then the crisis is over, and then they totally fall apart. So that was me, summer of 2015. I wonder if any of you have ever felt totally burnt out. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. When you feel constantly tired, you feel constantly emotionally empty. You feel constantly unable to focus. And then you feel unproductive, and then you feel guilty for being unproductive. And you're easily distracted, and it feels like you're just spinning in circles all day. And all you want to do is run away and hide and cry. And I'm an introvert, so I didn't want to talk to anyone, but you can't. Because the work just keeps coming, and the responsibilities never give up, and you have kids who I love dearly. At one time that summer, we had a staff meeting where we met in small groups, and I remember mentioning to a colleague how tired I was, and he asked me if there was a time I could imagine when it would be different. And I couldn't, because I had this situation. I had a long commute, I had work, I had a husband who was stressed at this period of his career, I had little children. And so I saw no escape, and it scared me. Even though during this time I was praying every day, I was soaked in scripture, I went to church, and I worshiped with my staff colleagues in chapel each week, I was still drowning in a world where success and work depended on my human effort, our human effort. I was drowning, and I was too weak to make my way to the shore. Figuratively speaking, I was outside, for sure, of the Garden of Eden, laboring away by the sweat of my brow. I was completely out of sync with a healthy life rhythm, but I couldn't see a way back. So began my journey of discerning where to find new life. I began calling out to God. Where could I find refreshment? Was this just a phase of life that I was going to weather and still be at Regent College 20 years from now? Or did I need something completely new in order to heal? And after the wrestling and praying and wrestling and praying, one day near the end of October in 2015, I got an email from the president of Russia, who I know from church, and he was saying he was looking for help. And if I knew anyone with fundraising experience who was looking for a job, please pass it along. And everything clicked. It was near my home in South Surrey. It was people that I knew and loved. It was a ministry that we had supported for over a decade. And suddenly, a flowing water seemed to rush into my soul. This was right. This was my next season. So I began at Arusha in February 2016, a year and a half ago. Now, here's the tricky part that I want to share with you, though. Why am I, Christy Good, at Arusha? I am not an environmentalist. I actually had said no to this position or a similar position at Arusha 9 years before because I had told the president back then, this isn't my mission. I'm not an environmentalist. Other than an arbutus tree, I can't reliably recognize any trees. Other than a hummingbird, I can't recognize any birds. I don't know the difference between sorrel and Swiss chard. I don't go hiking. I don't garden. And let me tell you, my husband and I have tried. We have had so many plants die in our house over the years. We have tried. We thought this was like the epitome of spirituality, and so we have tried to garden, and we just can't. We can't even keep a spider plant alive. We don't even have pets. I mean, you know, some of you probably remember, this is an older group. Do you remember that song, Pave Paradise, Put Up a Parking Lot? Do you remember that song? I actually have done that. We moved into our townhouse, and there was a flower bed in the backyard, and it was just making such a mess when the kids were playing in it, so I paved it over with pavers. Oh, man. And you know, I think that was part of my problem. My disconnection from caring for creation was part and parcel of feeling burnt out. In the depths of my burnout, my heart sensed that something that I needed would be at Arusha. So, what was my heart longing for? Well, let me show you. What my heart was longing for, I've discovered, is the beautiful vision that God has for the end of his story. I'm longing for the harmony that will happen when we are finally present at the Garden City, the new Jerusalem that's envisioned in Revelation. So, let's go to that text. Our story started in the Genesis Garden, and we re-enter the story at Revelation 4:4. We're in the throne room in heaven, and surrounding the throne in heaven are the 24 thrones of the 24 elders. These 24 represent the 12 tribes of Israel of the first covenant and the 12 disciples of Jesus of the new covenant. So surrounding the great throne were the thrones of the 24 elders, but in the center, even closer than the 24 elders, it says there were four living creatures. Revelation 4:6, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered in eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth like a flying eagle. Each had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Now, there are several key symbols here that we should note about these creatures. First, there were four of them. And as you may know, four is the biblical number for creation. There are four elements: earth, wind, fire, and air. There are four directions: north, south, east, and west. There are four corners of the earth, four seasons of the year, four lunar phases. Four is used to convey the fullness of creation. Second, these four creatures represent all of the animal realm. They're symbols. One was like a lion, the greatest of the wild animals. One was like an ox, the greatest of the domesticated animals. One was like an eagle, the greatest of the flying animals. And one was like a man, the greatest of the thinking beasts. Finally, we should note that they are covered with eyes and have six wings. The wings signify strength, and the eyes signify understanding. So these four creatures, two animals, a bird, and a man, symbolizing all the creatures who have the breath of life in them, they have abundant strength and abundant understanding. Now, here's my favorite. It's become one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Now get this. Revelation 4:9. The scene continues in praise to the Father. It says, whenever the four living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. Whenever they did that, the 24 elders fall down before him and worship him, saying, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. It's the praise of the four creatures that spurs the praise of the 24 elders. And then the story continues in chapter 5, and the Apostle John sees a book, the scroll, sealed up with the seven seals that can't be opened. And Jesus arrives to take the scroll, and he opens it. And the four creatures and the 24 elders bow down to him, and they worship him. And then every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is within them, everyone praises God. And then it says, and then the four creatures say, amen. This supernova of rightful praise to the Father and the Son is not started by mankind on our own. It's not even initiated by the 24 elders, by the tribes of Israel or the disciples of Jesus. It's initiated by the wise, strong partnership of man, lion, ox, and eagle. They open and close the worship service. It's the four creatures, the quartet, representing all the creatures who have the breath of life in them, who start God's praise with holy, 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 and they end it with amen. Isn't that awesome? And it gets better. Oh. So this is what's happening at the throne in Revelation chapter 4. Praise by that is led by this quartet of men and the beasts that God has given us to take charge of. And then we move to Revelation 21. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he who sits on the throne, verse 5, said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, John, for these words are faithful and true. Then one of the angels came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. The city wall was high, was broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were three gates along each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 2,200 kilometers in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 200 feet thick. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And because there will be no night, the gates of the city will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So, what should we notice here about the new city that is coming from heaven? First, the city is 2,200 kilometers wide and long. Do you know how big that is? That is how far it is from Egypt in the west across to Persia, the birthplace of Abraham in the east. It's the distance from the bottom of the Negev Desert in the south up to the Black Sea above Asia Minor, were the lands where Apostle Paul would eventually travel. In John's time, 2,200 kilometers was the whole known world. Second, the walls were 200 feet thick. That means they were strong, never to be overcome by enemies. And finally, the city's gates are never shut. Everyone is always welcome. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, this beautiful, shining, glorious, holy city that is prepared for Jesus, that will be strong and whose gates will never be shut and which is open to everyone. The city is actually the whole world. Let's keep looking at the new city. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the great city, or great street of the city. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. So through the center of this city that is the whole beautiful world prepared for Jesus, through the center of this city flows the river of the water of life. On either side of the river is the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. And again, what does 12 symbolize? It's God's covenant people. God's people are the fruit that grow up along the banks of this river. And what's the river? The river is the water of life that flows from the throne. Remember the throne? Remember what's happening at the throne? Praise. Lots and lots of praise that's initiated and drawn to a conclusion by the quartet of man and the creatures God's given us to care for. God's people are nourished by the outpouring from the throne. We're nourished by the Father and the Son, yes, and their presence and their light, but we're also nourished by the overflow of what happens when all of creation praises God day and night, and we do it together. This is what has been the soothing balm on my burnout. This has been how I've been healing over the past year. Previously in my Christian journey, I'd been praising God on my own or just with God's people. Increasingly, I'm becoming aware of and joining in as all of creation praises him. God's story starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. And my time at Arashah has returned me to a journey toward my new home, in this garden city of Revelation. Both gardens are places where we can dwell with God the Father and God the Son. Both have a river. Both have a tree of life. Both have a gate or gates. But the differences are striking. Because here, in the Revelation garden, there's no longer any curse. Remember 22, verse 3, there's no longer any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In the Genesis garden, the river flowed from some place called Eden. In Revelation, we discover that it flows from the throne. In the Genesis garden, there was one tree of life. But in Revelation, the tree of life is on both sides of the river, and it bears 12 kinds of fruit, the fruit of all mankind, and it bears that fruit every month. It's constantly in season. In the Genesis garden, there's one gate, and it's blocked by angels and a flaming sword. In Revelation, there are 12 gates. There are gates for all of God's people, and there are angels guarding them. Yeah, but because the light that comes from the Father and from the Lamb, those gates are never shut. All of mankind is welcome back into the garden, a place where they will be fruitful because they will be watered by the overflow from the throne of the Father and the Son. All this goodness of the new garden city is thanks to the river of the water of life that flows from the throne, where beast and man are praising God together. That is the biggest difference between these two gardens. The source, the headwaters of the river, of the waters of life in Genesis are unknown. But now the headwaters of the rivers, or the river of the waters of life, are revealed. They're unveiled. And the source is the throne where man and creatures are back in their rightful place. They're at the throne together, submitting to God in praise together. No more deceit between man and creature like there was in Genesis. No more of man and creature doubting God, rebelling against his authority, but instead man and creature together in joined praise. That is what happens at the throne. It begins and ends with man, two beasts and a bird, joining together to praise the Father and the Son. And then Revelation 22:6 records the angel saying to John, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent me to show you and others what will take place. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for my churches." Wow. What I have discovered anew since joining Arasha is that living in harmony with creation is central to God's new creation. It is the good news. It is our role as stewards of creation, and it is essential to the shalom, the peaceful wholeness that God is redeeming and recreating. Over the past year, my burnout has healed. I get to go to work every day at a beautiful environmental center. It reminds me that I'm part of a world that is far greater and more mysterious than anything that can depend on my capacity. I'm reminded every day that success and growth do not depend on my human capacity. I'm reminded every day that the real work of kingdom building is getting in sync with my fellow man and fellow beast, so that I can conceivably, if not actually, give praise together. And along the way, I've started asking myself one key question. If the praise of all of creation is essential to this story that we're a part of, am I facilitating that praise? Or am I participating in more degradation that inhibits creation from praise? If we are created to steward creation, and we are destroying habitat around the world at such a rate that thousands of species go extinct every year, that means that thousands of species are being lost from the chorus of praise. I've discovered that I can no longer label this as an environmental issue and dismiss it because I'm not an environmentalist. This is a spiritual issue. I am paving paradise. I, by my life practices, am actively inhibiting and suppressing the praise that is due to the God that I love. And that's pretty serious. So I've been starting in baby steps, fits and starts, we're all human, to learn to tune myself to creation's praise. I'm trying to get to know the creation around me, to be able to name it and to join with it in praise. So maybe to some of you this might sound a little bit ridiculous, but when I do it, it's actually quite glorious. last year I started to take walks where I try and identify and join in the praise of the plants and the creatures around me. So flowers blooming, light shining, colors glowing, coniferous trees with that bright green new growth on the end of their limbs. As I walk, I ask myself, what do I see that I think is reaching out towards God in praise? I haven't yet communed with an eagle, but I do occasionally go on walks with the Rosh's bird expert, and he typically identifies between 30 to 90 different bird species on each walk. At one point last year, he identified a downy woodpecker, and after a few moments of listening, he pointed out some shrill sort of peep, peep, peep sounds, and he said, those are the babies chasing the bird around saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. And as I mentioned, I have three little girls at home. So in that moment, I felt a kinship with that woodpecker. I knew what it felt like to have your kids harassing you saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. I'm hungry. I'm not yet in harmony with a wild animal like a lion. But once on a bird walk, we sat for a good 15 to 20 minutes watching a barred owl who was just about 15 feet above us on a branch. And he just sat there for so long looking at us. I haven't connected with an ox, but I have visited the sheep and the goats, chicken and ducks that we have at Brooksdale. Up until last summer, we had a llama named Shadow. And if you would lean across the fence of his enclosure, he would give you a little kiss on your mouth. This new attentiveness to joining creation in praise is a way that I've been orienting myself toward Revelation's vision of the Garden City. My walks have become a resurrection practice, a discipline that's reframing my life and my thinking. They've shifted my view away from my own myopic, human-centered world, a world of my own imaginative construction, a world where I'm God, which leads me to burnout and leads creation to destruction. My walks have unveiled the floor to ceiling picture windows and just thrown open the French doors to reveal that I am in a world that is far, far bigger. I'm in a world where God is God, a world infinitely bigger than my imaginative construction and where redemption does not depend on my capacity. And living in this world brings me and creation together to fullness of life. So I invite you to join me. Me and Arasha and millions of people around the world. Join us in listening for and asking for this resurrection life of harmony. Join us in seeking the partnership of humankind with creation that can spur this supernova of praise in the heavenly realms. Even if you never do anything in relation to Arasha after today, Nurture your own awareness somehow. It doesn't matter if you don't join the organization, but I invite you to join the mission, because this is the Christian mission. It's the beginning and the end of our story. One day, we'll be together at the throne in the heavenly realms, and somehow we'll be part of this harmonious partnership of creation that ignites the praise of the elders and that leads to every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth, on the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory forever. And the partnership of man, animals, and birds in harmony together will sing, amen, amen. God blessed them and said, take charge. And it was very, very good. Before we start the Q&A, we're going to take a few minutes just to settle our spirits and reflect. The song that you'll hear is a new song that we commissioned at Arasha, and we just unveiled it last month to bless people on their journey of growing attentiveness to creation care. And the images that you will see are just a small fraction of the creatures that Arasha and our programs across the country are monitoring and caring for. Many of them are threatened species with decreasing populations. It's our hope that these creatures will be around to participate in the great chorus of praise. God is so good. What his heart longs for, to reconcile all of creation to himself, is so deeply good. May you be blessed on the journey. So good.
so, so good.
We're going to jump right into things.
Turn on, yeah. Oh, there we go. We're going to jump right into things. Christy, first of all, is it Arosha or Arasha?
Arasha, like Arasha. Raw vegetables.
Okay.
Yeah. It is a Portuguese word, means the rock, and it's where Arasha originally started in southern Portugal in an area that was actually called the rock.
Okay. Would you be able to tell us a little bit more about Arasha itself and the work that it does around the world?
Yeah, so Arasha's Christian Environmental Stewardship Organization started in 1983 in Portugal, as I said. We're now in 20 countries around the world. In Canada, we have about 35 staff across the country. Most of the staff are at our biggest environmental center, which is down in South Surrey. But we also have emerging environmental centers in Winnipeg, outside of Winnipeg. We have a partner project in southern Manitoba, a partner project in central Alberta, and we have a growing staff team and an environmental center outside of Hamilton. So in Canada, our vision is to transform people and places by sharing God's love for all of creation, and we do that through program areas of environmental education, sustainable agriculture, and conservation science, where we do research and restoration projects to restore habitats.
That's great. So jumping right in, I'm sympathetic to caring for creation, but shouldn't we be spending our time on evangelizing and feeding the poor? It's a big question right off the bat, hey? Might as well do it.
Stab me right from the start. I'll let you start with that one.
Good old Pastor Keith. Here you go.
Okay. Evangelizing and feeding the poor, of course, absolutely. The gospel of Jesus covers everything, right? First and foremost, we want people to know the glory of God, and we know the glory of God in Jesus. And feeding the poor is a way that we reflect God's glory into the world. And so in some ways, I think both of those things are inherent to worship. What does it look like to live as a restored image bearer of God in the world? Well, we reflect God, the image of Jesus, into the world and invite people to experience that for themselves. I think that the way that you framed this morning in environmentalism is that it actually is an extension of worship. And so in some ways, I think the three things belong together, that as image bearers who worship the living God, we worship with creation, along with creation, and part of that is pointing people to Jesus. And so I think caring for the earth actually points to God's character. And so maybe it's not so much an either or, right? But a both and. Sometimes we like to sort of just pin and say it's all about this. Well, I think that the picture that we get in Scripture, which you did a great job of painting for us, is it's sometimes a lot bigger than we think it is. So maybe those would be some initial thoughts.
Yeah, I think my response would be, how are you going to feed the poor if your soil is degraded? How are you going to feed the poor if you've allowed multinational corporations to take trademarks on seeds so that the poor can't farm? How are we going to feed the poor when we've clear-cut to pay for our very expensive diet of so much meat, and it's impacting the water patterns throughout the world, and so there's droughts, and so people can't grow their own food. These are big, impactful issues that all stem out of taking care of creation. And similarly, I think with witnessing, I think there are so many issues in the world that are really important, dominant issues in our world right now. I mean, from caring for the poor and poverty and political upheaval, environmental refugees. There are more environmental refugees moving in the world now than there are any other kind of refugees, even political refugees. There are huge social issues that actually all stem out of caring for the environment. And so what better way can we show the world that the faith of Christ is relevant and has relevance in the civic social sphere and can really transform people's lives than to train and have a vision to see that, oh, all of this is connected and it's about caring for the earth and for each other.
Yeah, that's good. I guess maybe on that note a bit, you know, the Bible, as we saw, views creation and creation care very highly. When and why did we as the church maybe begin to have an escapist view of creation as what's written here?
Can you explain what you think that means a little bit?
So I'm thinking that this person has, you know, seen biblical evidence of caring for creation, and then maybe seeing a disconnect between the church's step forward in recent history and maybe a biblical mandate to care versus what Christians are actually doing. So maybe is there a why behind that?
There's a whole historical theological development that I think has narrowed a sense of what the gospel means to be just about my personal salvation. And that's no one denomination's fault or anything. That's a whole variety of cultural and social and church dynamics over the past 200 years probably. But I think it's narrowed the sense of what the gospel is and what salvation is. And so what I try to do is just broaden the picture that God is revealing all of us to himself.
So there's no way to escape our earth.
I mean, God loves material things so much that he sends self becoming material.
I think that's a big safe sign that he's going to do whatever he can to take care of the material socially.
Sweet. So this is a practical question. You know, I'm new at all of this. What are two or three things I think you need to step into creation care? And along with that, you know, how can one make good environmental decisions when finances are tight? For example, buying organic food is more expensive. I went to the farmer's market the other day and I didn't buy anything because I didn't have enough money in my pocket. It's true.
Why don't you take this? You probably thought a little bit more about this. I could offer some thoughts, but I want to hear from Christy.
Yeah, okay, let me start with the thing about things being expensive. I know. I moved into a new neighborhood, and I confess, there's a Walmart just down the street from us, and I had never shopped at Walmart before, and I went there, and the groceries at Walmart were like two-thirds of the price of everywhere else, and we've got three little kids, and yeah. I totally get it. I think one of the dynamics, when you have this vision that somehow God meant for us as human beings, as mankind, to flourish with creation, if you believe that that's how God created the world, then there's a way to stay with that tension long enough to find a solution. Because there must be a way, if that's how he created the world to be. And we've seen this time and time again in Arusha, where if you stay with that tension long enough, you can find a solution. So I'll share one quick little story. Arusha, Kenya, works on the coast of Kenya, but there's a nearby forest that used to be hundreds and hundreds of kilometers long, and now it's shrunk down to be about 40 kilometers long. And the people around there are so poor, and the only way that they can get money and have any possible hope of sending their kids to high school is if they cut down trees in the forest and they burn them for charcoal and they sell this charcoal. And so they're undermining their own sustainability because they're destroying their forest, which then creates erosion through the river that goes nearby them, and it's destroying mangroves where they get fish. You know, they're just undermining their own livelihoods. And so Arusha has been there for 20 years, and they could see this, and they started listening and talking, and they tried some different solutions. And then finally they realized, oh, wait a minute, we could build boardwalks through the forest, because there are amazing birds here that can't be found anywhere else in the world, and we can train these young people to be tour guides, and we can create some bird hides, and then we can do a little bit of marketing at all the resort towns along Mombasa and the Kenyan coast, and just get tourists to come up here. And so Arusha became a conduit to help build all of that and train the locals in how to do these tours, and they receive the funds and hold them in trust so that all the local kids can go to secondary school. But it took a long time to come to that solution, and they tried a couple of different things, and it wasn't working. And then now the whole community is starting to realize, oh, we can take care of the earth and the forest, and we can have the financial things that we need.
Yeah, I think that there are some probably practical steps that people can take. I think of just recycling. Like, what does the recycling happen at your own house? Mm. That doesn't cost any money to make sure that you're recycling the right kinds of things and reusing some of the little bits and pieces that you can. Real practical way. I think one of the best environmentalists here is Ed Hasdyk. He's always going around turning the lights off on me. In the church.
Once he knocked on my door saying I threw something in the wrong bin.
Right. So, Ed, you're a champion. You are a champion in so many ways. It's kind of, not running the tap while you're brushing your teeth. There are some actual things that, you know, they're teaching the kids in our schools that actually just care for the earth. And I think really there's a deep-rooted sense of using what we have with care. And concern. That's in keeping with God's character. God makes things good and he entrusts them to us and says, you know, don't be wasteful. God's not a wasteful God. His love is extravagant and pours out, but he's not a wasteful God. And so I think those are some practical things that we can do.
Yeah, great.
Just think about food and water. You know, if you just start thinking about your food and your water, you're going to have a huge impact on doing things well. When you start to think, where did this food come from? How far did it have to travel? How much resources did it take to come to my house? How much packaging does it have? How much waste is it creating? When you start to track your food, food is the biggest way that we are destroying the planet by how we're managing our agriculture. So start thinking about your food and start thinking about water. Stop buying bottled water, which is creating plastics. That are just going into the ocean and start taking care of your water.
Yeah. I imagine we can find a lot of information and how-to stuff on the Arocha's website.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so that's just A-R-O-C-H-A?
.ca.
.ca.
Yeah.
So Arocha.ca has a lot. And maybe, Keith, I can get you to close out with a question. What did Jesus have to say on this topic?
What did Jesus have to say on this topic? Specifically?
That was the question.
That was the question.
It's not my question.
Well, Jesus was present at creation, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he created all things, and those things were made by him and for him. And so I think that even in John 1, we get this picture of God creating, Jesus creating all things that are actually for him. And so that sense of his creation, worshiping him. So Jesus isn't saying that specifically, but I do think that the way in God's design, you know, Jesus creates the world to reflect him and to worship him. I think that maybe a better way of asking the question, because Jesus didn't say everything about everything, you know? I think a better question to ask is, what does Jesus' work on the cross have to do with our care for creation? Mm-hmm. I think that's probably a much more pointed and theological question that we can actually get some gold from. And I think the answer is, on the cross, Jesus is reconciling all things to himself. It's through his shed blood that he's reconciling all things to himself. We read about it in Ephesians and Colossians. All things includes all of his creation. And so it's not just Jesus has made a right relationship with me and God. He's made way for a right relationship with me and the earth that God's entrusted to me. So I think Jesus actually would have a lot to say about this. And so that's what I would say.
Can I pitch in something on
absolutely.
That? Absolutely. I discovered last year in reading through the Gospels that there are only two times before Jesus' resurrection when he was worshipped. And it struck me because I realized, wait a minute, this is a Jewish culture, and the Jews were persecuted for so long because they would not worship another human being. Like, that is a defining thing of being Jewish. They would not worship people, and that's why they got in trouble with King Darius, that's why they got in trouble with Pharaoh, et cetera, et cetera. But there were two times when people worshiped Jesus before he was resurrected. And both times were times when the gospel, I can't remember exactly what the reference was, is 6 months ago that I was looking at this, but both times the gospel makes it very clear that the person recognized him as creator. I think one was the time when he calmed the sea, and another time was when he healed a man by putting mud over his eyes. And that story says over and over and over again, I think four times, the man was born this way. He was born this way, and Jesus healed him by putting mud on him. So he was finishing his creation, and that man recognized him as the creator. So what can that do for our witness in the world? If it can make Jews worship a human being, if we would witness to Jesus as creator, I think that can be a powerful, powerful thing that gets unleashed in the world.
That's great. Can we give Christy a round of applause?
Just want to remind you about lunch, picnic at the park down the road. Would love to see you there as we step into God's world and enjoy what he has created. And so let me pray, and I'll dismiss us in peace. Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. Jesus, we acknowledge that you are Lord of lords, King of kings, and that you are Lord over all creation. And we pray your blessing. We pray today that we would delight in your world, and we thank you that you've called us into it. And so we pray your blessing on these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.